week, Carol Ann covered chapter 7 through 12, and you probably wondered why we totally skipped over chapter 9. That's because we pulled it out to talk about today. And chapter 9 is probably, I would say it's probably the most familiar chapter in Isaiah for most of us. You know, we could certainly say part of it. We could sing it, you know, probably better than we could say it. It's often a Christmas time passage. There have been so many sermons written, so many books written, so many commentaries focused on Isaiah 9. But mostly you hear about this at Christmas. And Christmas really is not that far off. I was reminded by an ad this week, there are 11 Saturdays until Christmas. Now, who needed to hear that, you know? And I listened to a podcast this week that I listen to regularly. They're talking about Advent, what they're going to do about the Advent devotionals, you know. Last Saturday, we were up in Oxford visiting, and my little six-year-old grandson walked outside, and he said, "Oh, it feels like Christmas. It smells like Christmas." She could feel that little bit of cool air and said, "Christmas is getting close." So Christmas and Advent are already on our minds, and we're probably starting some lists and some writing some things on our calendars. And so we're going to see echoes of Advent in this passage. Here in Isaiah, as we know, God's people are in big trouble. And more trouble's coming. They're surrounded by nations that want to devour them. They're led by a wicked king who doesn't worship God or reign in righteousness. They're living in anguish. They're living in a great darkness, as 8:22 describes. It's verse 22 says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." I think we could all say this week that as we look around the world today, we feel distress and anguish and darkness. It's still here. We're waiting on the final resolution. And the believing Israelites were waiting. This remnant was waiting and trusting in God. And Isaiah 8:17 says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." And then we turn to chapter 9, after all that darkness in chapter 8. And chapter 9, verse 1, is really one of the great transitional verses in the Bible. It gives us hope for the remnant, for the faithful, and it turns us toward Jesus, turns us toward the hope that Jesus can give. So we're going to see today what is promised, what hope is promised, who he is, and what he will do. So let's read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. You probably read it in your groups. We're going to read it real quickly. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the first thing I want you to really notice about this passage is it's written in past tense. You know, as an English major, I love stuff like this. The Hebrew prophets often did this. They spoke of the future in the past tense as if these acts had already happened to show the certainty of the promise that the Lord is revealing to his people. They're telling the people then, and they're telling us now, look forward to it. It is certain. He's already done it. Isaiah is saying this is a sure thing. It's a fact. It's not just a prediction. So what is promised? Well, hope is promised. Great reversals are promised. Look at verses 1 through 3. These northern regions that are always the first to be attacked and invaded, they're going to be the first to see this light and this hope. And we see this fulfilled in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. And it says that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Because Isaiah had said, as we read, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now maybe Jesus began his ministry here in this region because they were the most wounded. Because we know he comes for the weak and wounded, the sick and the sore. And he comes with hope for all of them. Verse 2 tells them and tells us that the people walking in darkness had seen a great light. In the darkness, they had no hope. They were hardened to God. But now this light is going to break through to their hearts and their eyes. And their spiritual eyes are going to be opened. They're going to be illuminated. This is great, marvelous news. This is glory in place of gloom. Light in the place of darkness. Joy in the place of anguish. Spreading his light to more and more people. Multiplying and growing this remnant of people. And Jesus came to give us all of this. And the people, they received this with great joy. And I think sometimes we, you know, you say great joy and you just keep moving. No, great joy. You know, like when they have got a good harvest. You know, when these workers are having a good harvest, they are rejoicing. I lived in grew up in the Mississippi Delta in a farming community. And when there was a good crop, people rejoiced. It was a big deal. You know, bills got paid. Things got done. A big crop was a big deal. It's like a big bonus on your payday. You rejoice over an unexpected bonus. The winning locker room after the Super Bowl. You know, that is great rejoicing. You know, these people were transformed and their hearts were rejoicing with what the Lord had done for them. How do we receive his work in our life? When is the last time you really rejoiced over what God has done for you? Is your Christian life characterized by great joy, or do you save that for Christmas? Our lives should be marked by this kind of joy, the joy that is down deep, the joy that Jesus gives, and the joy, the kind of joy that can't be taken away by trials. The birth of Jesus and the consequences of the first Christmas changed everything. It brought us a king worth believing and living for, and a king that we should rejoice in. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we see more hope given, more promises made. We're told that oppression will end, huge for them. War will cease, and a child will be born. We see language here that the Israelites would be familiar with. It would be remind them of what God had done for them. We see Exodus language. We see language of the oppressor's power being broken. We see, you know, the reference to Gideon's victory against the Midianites, a win where Gideon and his men, all they did was blow trumpets and break jars and hold up torches. That's all they did. And God made the Midianites all turn on each other and kill each other, and it was a great victory. Only God's power could have done that and so many other things, and they knew that. But the intervention by God to break the power of sin is greater than the Exodus. It's greater than the battle of Midian. It's victory for him and peace for us. So the hope and the joy that are promised, how is this going to happen? Well, a baby, a child is given. A baby is promised. Who is this child? Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." And that tells us two things about this child. He comes to us and for us. He's born, a real baby, born to real parents, a real human. And a son is given, a divine being, given to us as a gift. Fully God, fully man. This was the first time this Trinitarian doctrine was introduced to these Israelites. John 3:16 tells us, we know it so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This hope, this answer for them is Jesus. And what was his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is how he's described. And these four names tell us who he is and what he will do. Isaiah is telling us the first thing that he's going to do. He's going to reign and rule. And we see this in verse 6. The government is going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to be a king. Not like the failed King Ahaz that they were suffering through, or any of the other kings that we've seen in the Old Testament. He's a universal king. He'll have an indestructible kingdom and a reign that will never end. His kingdom will be unstoppable, immovable. Nothing will be able to thwart his rule until glory covers the whole land. In Luke 1, Gabriel uses some of this same language to explain to Mary about this child and his kingdom. In Luke 1, verse 30, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him to the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" He's a gift of divine grace to sinners. He's introduced as a baby, but these names are names that only God can bear. He's a human baby with divine names and divine power. His names tell us that he's going to do things that only God can do. And the first name we're going to look at is Wonderful Counselor. Now, you probably talked in your group some about this. So what is a counselor? Now, when I think of a counselor, I think about a therapist. And that's not what this is talking about, although there is great value in Christian counseling, and I know a great Christian counselor if you need one, my son. I can give you his number. We love customers. But in the Old Testament, a counselor was a special advisor to a ruler. He would have been an advisor to a king or to a ruler, to somebody important. Counselors were especially needed and valued in times of war or even when the threat of war came. They always called in counselors. A counselor was one who had special insight and discernment. This child, this wonderful counselor, would have wisdom that only comes from God. And it's because he's both human and divine. He has all wisdom and knowledge from God in him. And we can trust in what he says. This name also tells us that the people of God need this kind of counselor. Because the people of God will always live in times of war. It's normal for us. There's always a spiritual battle going on within us and around us. We live in spiritual warfare. And we can go through day-to-day life not even really thinking about spiritual warfare, not being aware of it. But it's there. We're at war and the stakes are high. One commentator said, "It might make us physically ill if we could see what is really going on around us." That's a chilling thought that ought to bring us to our knees and make us open his word, put on the armor of God, and get in the fight. So he will be a counselor, and we need him as a counselor as we live in a time in spiritual warfare. But he's going to be a wonderful one. And what does that mean, you know, wonderful? We know what that means, you know. But it's also a marvel, and it's one who works wonders. Psalm 77, 13 and 14 says, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is greater than our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among your people." The Israelites, when they heard wonderful, they would have thought of the Old Testament wonders that they had seen. The pillar of cloud and fire, the Exodus, the Red Sea, the plagues. I mean, they had seen a lot of wonders in their life. That's what they had thought about. And the word wonderful has a Hebrew root. The root is a word used exclusively for things that only God can do. So the word wonder to them would have meant something only God can do. Isaiah 29:14 says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Jesus will do wonderful things. He's going to change hearts and fulfill promises. He has perfect wisdom from God for all of our confusion. And we can trust him because he is a wonderful counselor. Now, where do we go for counsel? You know, it's interesting that Google is now a verb. and a noun. We Google. How often do you Google? I'm going to Google it. That, you know, do we depend on our friends, our teachers, our culture? Do we look everywhere else first before we think about looking to Jesus and his word? We need to look to Jesus as our wonderful counselor. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God. Do we ask God? Do we go to his word? What words are most shaping you and what you think? What can you not go a day without reading or hearing? Who is your most important counselor? We need to make it Jesus. Look to him. And the second name of this child, after wonderful counselor, it just gets better. Mighty God. Remember the children's song, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do? That is a mighty God. And mighty God is the warrior God who can do anything, who can defeat every enemy. And this is who the Israelites really were looking for. They were looking for the warrior God that was going to come defeat all their enemies. And there are different names of God all through the Bible. Yahweh is God's personal name, meaning Lord. And the name used here is El. God, through Isaiah, is saying that this child will be El. This child will be God. Isaiah 45:33 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. And then in Luke 2, 10 and 11, the angel tells the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is not what the people expected in a warrior king. A mighty God. The mighty God was born a tiny baby, a baby that needed to be nursed, that needed to have his diaper changed, that was going to learn how to walk and talk and grow up, fully God and fully man. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt upon us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. This God is mighty, this baby, this little baby, this mighty God. And mighty can be an adjective or a noun. In the Bible, angels are called mighty. Now, angels praise God, they deliver important messages, and they kill people. They're mighty. David had some soldiers called mighty men. And mighty God is Jesus. And Jesus will be mighty to fight and oppose whatever takes our hearts away from him. And we've got to deal with this mighty God. We must repent and deal with him. He will fight for us. He will deal with evil, and he will conquer death. He's the mighty God of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. Mighty God will exceed all of our expectations. This baby's also named the Everlasting Father. Now, to the Israelites, father meant king. Kings then were referred to as fathers. Everlasting, of course, means that he has always been this way and always will be this way. He's a forever king. And Jesus is a good king. He's a good father. He guides and cares for us like a shepherd. He protects and sustains his children. He gives us a family. He makes us his. Brian Habig says, Jesus loves us in our sin with the love of a father. He loves us with the love that will not let us go. He will always keep pursuing us. We see that with his pursuit of these Israelites. He loves us enough to die for us. John 14:9, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Not like God. Jesus didn't just like God. He is God in the flesh. He will be the eternal ruler, their eternal king, and his reign will have no end. So how do we react to Jesus as our king? Why do I keep having to teach these? You know, how do you react to Jesus as king? I get it every time because I like to be the king of my own little kingdom, and he's constantly having to teach me. I've got to climb down off the throne of my kingdom and put him in his rightful place. Do you want to be king and rule over your little kingdom? We can't do it. It doesn't work out. We've got to bend the knee to King Jesus. And this child born unto us, this son given for us, this king, this everlasting father, is also the prince of peace. Israel wanted peace. They desperately wanted no more war. And they wanted no more war and none of the stuff that went with war. They wanted peace. They were surrounded by their enemies. But they wanted more than no war, and we want more than no war. We want shalom, the peace of God. Shalom has been defined as the way things ought to be. I love that definition of it. Things should, you know, the way things should be. And Jesus is going to bring shalom to all people. He's going to make things the way they ought to be. In John 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." A heart not troubled, no fear. That's peace. In Jesus, this peace, his peace, can guard our hearts and our minds. But even bigger, he made peace with God for us by the blood of the cross. He paid for our sins. We can do nothing to get the peace from God that we want. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he will keep giving and bringing peace until he gives us the new heavens and the new earth full of peace. Then his kingdom will still increase and will last forever. The Israelites thought that his kingdom was going to be an earthly kingdom where they were in power and they ruled everything. But we know on this side of the cross that the church is the kingdom and that he is in power and he will rule everything. We know that the shalom, the true peace, will not come until the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And we all long for this peace. And many of us wear ourselves out here trying to find this peace. We search, we medicate, we entertain ourselves, all in the name of finding peace. But only Jesus can give this shalom. We might get a taste of it here every now and then, but we know the day's coming when we will have it in full, an unending shalom. Do you remember, and some of you may still have these, the Dickens, like Christmas Village, the little houses that you could buy and collect? Well, my grandmother growing up had a little florist and gift shop, and she sold these Christmas houses. My kids called them the Christmas houses. They loved them. And she would let them pick one out every year, which means we have an odd assortment. We've got a Krispy Kreme donut shot, and we've got the Globe Theater in our set of Christmas houses. But they loved them, you know, and we would set them up, you know, put the little light bulb in it. We'd put out some snow. We'd put some carolers out. And it was just, you know, a beautiful, peaceful. You could just hear a little town of Bethlehem playing in the background as you set up that Christmas village and that peaceful Christmas scene. And you know, in this village, there wasn't a police station, and there wasn't a hospital, and there wasn't a cemetery, and there weren't any homeless people walking around. We love that village. We yearn for that village. We're homesick for this peace, this shalom that Jesus has waiting for us. There are going to be dark days for Israel and for us, and then Jesus will come again and will bring us that peace, that shalom, and we'll live in that peaceful new city, the great city of God. And verse 7 tells us his zeal will do this. His zeal is a commitment to accomplish the will of God. Jesus is deliberate and resolved to bring his kingdom to everlasting success. Ligon Duncan said, "Zeal is the Old Testament way of saying, the deliverance I'm going to bring, I'm going to do it. It's going to be by my grace. I'm going to do what's necessary for a Savior to be provided for you and for you to be rescued. The zeal of the Lord will do this. He will keep these promises." You know, the book of Isaiah is just holding Jesus out to us. He is saying, unto us. Jesus is for us. He's coming for us. This hope is for us. These promises in this book are for us. And, you know, circling kind of back to Christmas, you know, as we're getting into that Advent season and waiting for Christmas, we're really in a second Advent. We're really waiting for the return of Jesus, for the second coming. And we wait the same way the Old Testament people waited. But we wait in a different way. Because we wait with the knowledge of the Word, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can wait knowing the victory is won. So let's wait well as we wait. And that's a struggle. It's a struggle for me, and it's probably a struggle for most of us here on earth. While we're waiting, don't let the busyness of life, like the busyness of the Christmas season, crowd out Jesus. Prepare him room. Don't let the world and the things of the world crowd Jesus out. Prepare your heart. Prepare your home. Know his word. Use his counsel provided to us in his word. And as you wait, remember that the storms are going to come. And be prepared for them. Don't let them steal your joy or cloud your perspective. Rest in his promises and trust him. Remember who he is. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you'll be able to sing with joy. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and let heaven and nature sing. I came across something this week, and it was a sermon by a man named S.M. Lockridge. Now, guess what the S and the M stand for? You will never, ever guess. Shadrach and Meshach. His name is Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And he died in 2000. He was born in 1913. He was a preacher in California. And in 1976, he preached a sermon at a church in Detroit. And I'm just going to read you a little bit of this sermon, but you can, if you Google, "That's My King," this will come up. And that's the name of his sermon, "That's My King." The Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperial powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. That's my King. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My King is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislatures. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. Rejoice in that King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our King. You're our wonderful counselor. You're our mighty God. You're our everlasting Father, and you are our Prince of Peace. We thank you for the shalom that you will bring us. We thank you that you've gone to prepare a place for us. And I pray that you would help us to live in light of your second advent, your second coming, Lord. Help us to leave room for you. Help us to prepare our hearts for you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.